know, people offer worship. That worship is a service or reverence or honor that is extended, but they extend it to almost anything and everything. Any number of gods, people, or objects receive devotional words or acts. And worship as a concept or as an act is really, I think, taken far too lightly in our society today. And for an example, look at how frivolously we refer to things in our country in particular. For instance, American Idol. And if you tune in and watch American Idol, for all of the fun that goes along with that, there is almost a worshipful attitude to those who win and who are exalted to this 15 minutes of fame that they enjoy. But that's true of movie stars and athletes and teams. People even costume themselves for the sake of association. And you would think that they were a member of a secret or a special cult of some sort. But it is tantamount to having a religious fervor, a kind of worship that is really misdirected. Our modern world is not so different in its wholesale willingness to worship whatever catches its fancy, as has been true throughout history. And I'd like to go, we open up here, to Acts 17, verses 16 through 34, and read about an earlier example of this approach to worship that was just really so frivolous on the surface. Acts 17 is an account of Paul confronting a whole society that was steeped in false worship of false gods and his message to them. In verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And you know, I can say personally I've experienced that when I've seen the false worship and what it really means, the bondage that people are in who subscribe to these things. When we were talking about the news earlier in the announcement portion of today's services, it, again, we know that people are willing to go to the wall to die in conjunction with their worship and consider that death actually worship to their God. Verse 17, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. He was fired up about what he was seeing. And then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. And to them, in their Greek philosophy and their Roman worship of that time, this would seem strange to talk about Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the future that lay ahead. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They were steeped in a rudderless society of false religion. And then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, and therefore the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. And that is obviously quite a contrast to what the Athenians believed, because that on Mars Hill stood, you know, a very prominent place of worship for and had been there for literally centuries. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grow for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Again, right here, he's contending with their false worship. But think again of our society and some of the practices of even so-called Christianity at this point in time. Think of some capitals of worship, if we can call it that, centers of worship in various regions of this earth. And really, it is a matter of gold or silver or stone shaped by the art of man's devising. Verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And this is probably in the eyes of the audience at this point, is when Paul went over the edge. And when they heard, in verse 32, it goes on to explain this, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with him. So it did bear some fruit. Paul's focus was on the true God, and he showed the Athenians that their worship was not correct. He was, in some ways, gentle, and he addressed the audience that was before him, in that particular venue, and made the sermon fit. Well, Jesus confronted the Jewish religious leaders of his day and during his lifetime by pointing to God and what was required to truly worship God. Let's go over to Matthew 22 to read an example in this chapter in verses 34 through 40. If you think about history for a little bit, it's not too hard to conceptualize the fact that people have been caught up and swept up in all kinds of modes of worship. Worship for all kinds of different gods and varying gods. And even now, here in this example, speaking to the Jews of his day, the religious leaders of his day, Christ was his focus here is to turn the attention to what they already should have known. Let's pick up verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Again, the topic here in the earlier verses was about the resurrection. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And here's the focus of worship that Christ pointed back to. Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is complete worship, the kind that God would accept. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Then continuing, when God delivered Israel, he gave them his laws, and this is what Jesus Christ was speaking of. Let's go back and review once again in Exodus 20 what Christ had just paraphrased, in essence, verses 1 through 7. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 7. You know, we know these commandments pretty well. The test is whether they really are the guiding light of our lives in terms of our worship, which I'll bring this sermon around to as I progress, to be mindful of these basic elements in our lives. In verse 1 of Exodus 20, and God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Remember that these people that he was addressing here were steeped in the religion of the Egyptians. They were steeped in false gods, and it was soon demonstrated they quickly turned back to worshiping idols. They felt more comfortable doing that. So even though these things are pretty clearly laid out here, they weren't easily accepted by the people of Israel with their history. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to serve to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Just a little bit of a comment here. I have noticed, at least in the last several years, how common it has become for people to use God's name as an expletive. And they will say, oh, and then they'll put the name of God with it as just so easily in the conversation. It's on the media. It's on everybody's tongue. I hear it literally daily being out in society. And they use the word God vainly, and God is not pleased with that. But these same people then talk about their religion and worshiping God. And I wonder, I marvel at even their lack of understanding of the basics of saying, wait, I shouldn't be doing this. It doesn't even cross their minds. Suspect, because it's just the custom of the day. We are caught up in our modern times, just like the Israel of old is, or any number of societies throughout time. We're the subject of, if we're not careful, we're guided by the society we live in rather than by the truth of God. And to go back to what Jesus was saying, and this time to his disciples, the importance of God's laws relative to his ministry and to the future kingdom of God. Let's go back to Matthew 5. If you notice, I'm spending some time on some very fundamental scriptures to, again, remind us of things that we need to keep ever before our thinking and our goal in serving God, in worshiping God. In Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, and we find quite a lengthy representation here in terms of the biblical presentation, but of the teaching of Jesus Christ. Skip on over to verses 17 through 20. And see what he says about God's law. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This had to be astonishing to the people, and in fact, that's exactly what Scripture says. If we continue over into Matthew 7 and verses 24 through 29, let's read the conclusion of this particular passage. Therefore, Christ making this statement, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended. The floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now notice, after he's finished these things, the attitude of these people who were used to worshiping, like all the rest of the Jews in that land at that time. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, Jesus taught many things. He also taught about worship. And he has a very specific statement that I'd like to turn to in John chapter 4. Let's read verses 19 through 24, where he is explaining things to a Samaritan woman. And he makes a very all-encompassing statement. John chapter 4, verse 19. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. I'd like to ask, does this describe your and my worship of God? Is our worship in spirit, that is, in the spirit of God, or do we allow another spirit to sway and deceive us? And is our worship in truth? The truth of God, or do we, as the world has done for so long from the time of man's creation, do we pick and choose according to our own desires and only in that way worship God? Are we true worshipers of God, as Christ was just talking about here? Well, we can know, and we can know from God's word, whether we are or whether we are not, and we need to consider whether or not we are true worshipers of God, whether he even hears and accepts our worship. I'm going to take you through some scriptures just to call some of these things in mind. We live in a time of confusion in the Church of God. We've addressed this so many times already, but still people wonder why we are, where we are in the scheme of things. And it is, on the most part, I would say, at least in our case, I can answer for, we're here because we want to preserve the true worship of God according to the dictates that God has established. And when we run up against compromise, we've turned away from that kind of worship. Jesus Christ had to teach right and true worship to a nation that was by heritage the very nation that should have known better, but they have turned into their own activities, and we'll read about that in just a little bit too. They create a big problem. Easy to fall off and to start doing things based on your own desires. Just guilty. I can honestly say that's a problem that we all individually face. I do. You know, the thing that anchors and should anchor each one of us is to turn back to the Word of God. If you can find it there, then you've got some safety. And if you don't, if you start compromising with those things, then we have what we have today, broadly speaking, about the churches of God. Even to use that in the plural is testimony in and of itself. If we are to obey God as He commands, we must worship in spirit and truth. Peter addressed fellow Christians, and he does so with reference to a unique aspect that distinguishes them. Because again, right now, I want to analyze and have you think about whether or not you do worship God in spirit and truth. And I think the answer is certainly yes, but let's look at some scriptures to back this up. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. Just to pick up this address that Peter uses to these people. And I'll pick it up in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, if you just read through that, maybe that's a little bit hard to digest, but he's speaking here to the elect, the ones called by God to a knowledge of the truth, in sanctification of the Spirit. In other words, set apart by the Spirit of God, because they had been given the Spirit of God through baptism, through the laying on of hands, and through the act of God to grant the gift of His Holy Spirit. He does. If you don't have God's Holy Spirit, and God is not working with you, your worship is going to be stymied. Jesus Christ also speaks of those chosen to be His followers. Look what He says about the truth in John 17. We were just discussing Peter acknowledging that the group that he was talking to had been set apart by God's Holy Spirit. So, yes, we can say that their worship was certainly on the right track. Now, in John 17, verses 16 through 19, here's what Jesus Christ in this monumental prayer of His recorded in this entire chapter, something that He says about us, the elect. In verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify, that is, set them apart by your truth, and your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth, set apart by the truth. And he contrasts here the world to his disciples. In Hebrews 4, in verse 12, I'm going to quote this to you again, a very well-used scripture that we refer to often and should. It says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." If we're going to worship God, we have to be spending time with His Word and to understand it deeply, and to have God opening that understanding through His Holy Spirit, because we can't understand it apart from that. These are gifts that we have been given, brethren. And I guess we have to take inventory and see how we're doing with it. True worshipers of God are set apart by the gift of God's Holy Spirit and by the revealed knowledge of God's Word. Acts 5:32 tells each of us and reminds each of us how we came to have God's Holy Spirit and how we can obtain it if we don't have it. In Acts 5 and verse 32, Peter again in this case speaking and making this statement. And we are his witnesses to these things, the witness of Jesus Christ, or his witnesses. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to those who obey him. If we're going to worship God in spirit, truly, and we have been given God's Spirit, then we don't stop obeying him because we once did, but now we do even more so. It's a matter of growth to continue to obey God. 1 John 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him. That is, we live, we have our being in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Not a personality, but some of his very Spirit. The Spirit of the living God has been granted to us at this time. Then in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, this statement. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through what? Through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. There it is in a thumbnail. This is, again, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. That God, from the beginning, chose each one of us for salvation. And in that process, he set us apart by his Spirit, by that gift, and belief in the truth. Remember what Jesus Christ said? That true worshipers of God are what? They're set apart by the Spirit and truth. And they must worship God in that way. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, let's again look at the contrast that Paul, in this case, is making about the understanding that can only come in certain ways. And this understanding, this spiritual wisdom that we are to have, can only come through God's Spirit. We can't come to a knowledge of these things, nor can we come to true worship of God apart from what is being described here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, let's begin to read in verse 6 and go through to verse 16. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. As I'm doing here in this sermon and directing this sermon to those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. I didn't think about Paul's experience on Mars Hill or Jesus Christ before Pilate, the rulers of this age. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Worship entails the love of God. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit of God. Therefore, because we have these tremendous gifts, brethren, we can worship God, and God accepts our worship. Now, in Romans 8:9, this statement is made. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. It's that black and white. It's that simple. So all of the people who vainly worship God, apart from his Spirit, have a ways to go yet. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, this statement is made about God's Holy Spirit, the gift that we have been provided with from God. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That kind of true worship God accepts. We have to utilize that Spirit of God in order to bring our offerings before Him, our worship before Him, according to His will. We can't obey spiritual things without the Spirit of God, is the bottom line for us. Jesus was confronted with an example of those who couldn't understand. And most did not understand. In fact, real understanding really didn't come until the gift of God's Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. But go back to John 8. And I won't go through the full account here, but just to pick up a few things. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 first. Now he's speaking to a group of people, and even in verse 30 it says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. And then Jesus in verse 31 said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, they really rejected that concept and argued with him and said, well, you know, We're not slaves to anybody in essence, just paraphrasing the discussion that went on there. But let's go over to verse 47. Here's the identifier. After all this conversation, the discussion back and forth between Christ and those who rejected what Christ was saying, and Christ even said that, you know, they in their worship were serving Satan. In verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. 1 John 4 and verse 6 just gives a little bit more insight into this statement that I just read in verse 47 of John 8. 1 John 4 and verse 6, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. It's a critical difference. The worship of these religious Jews that Jesus Christ had this discussion, this probably fiery discussion with, their worship was useless. Matthew 15 gives you provides a little backup to that. Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" This is the big, all-important thing that they were able to focus on. And he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and 'He who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God.'" In other words, they didn't fulfill the responsibility. "Then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your traditions. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth.'" Now, we worship God, they say, "and honor me with their lips." Certainly, we're God's people, they're claiming. "But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." This is the profile of so-called Christianity in this world today, just as it was of the religion of Judah in that day. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Now, go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. Again, a description later on in time. Paul was talking about the approach that the people of Israel, in this case, the particular tribe of Judah, and the attitude that was still there. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, begin to read in verse 7 and go through verse 18. "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses, because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away." That shining face did not sustain itself once he parted company from the presence of God. In verse 8, "How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds," and here's the focus of this particular passage I'm reading, "their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifting in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." These folks were not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. "But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we continue to worship God, as we grow through the power of the knowledge of the truth and the power of His Spirit, the willingness to obey God, then we are headed toward that new glory that he's describing here, the eventual opportunity to become children of God. These Jews just simply did not understand that, the religion of Judah of that time. Paul had a constant battle with with those who live their lives with this veil on their heart, and it infiltrated itself into the church of God. Let's go over to Philippians and read in chapter 3 his account. Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. It says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." That's what he was calling those who preached the doctrine of circumcision. "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh." He was again in the same vein that Jesus Christ spoke of in John chapter 4, talking about where true worship was to be accomplished, in the Spirit. Verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And he goes on to enumerate, to talk about some of the things that he had done. Then in verse 8, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He had to change his mode of worship in his life. He was a Jew of all Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, he might call himself. In verse 9, "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That was his goal in the worship. That's why he lived the life of commitment that he did. That's why Paul could say in Timothy that he had fought a good fight, because he aligned his worship with what God required. So, God taught Israel about worship, and before I introduce some other things, let's go back and just review again how sternly and how directly he warned the nation to not turn to false worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, we'll pick up a few statements, and all throughout Deuteronomy, Moses is writing it, God's instructions to warn the people that after Moses was to die and new leaders were to emerge, that they would not turn back to their paganism. In Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19, "Take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth. And take heed, lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all people under the whole heaven as a heritage." He's cautioning them here. And the same caution should apply in our time, because even in, we can go forward and talk about modern Israel. In fact, let's do that. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 2 and pick up some statements that apply to us today. And as I read these words from Isaiah 2, verses 5 through 9, it's very easy to understand how this is a prophetic statement. It applies to us right now, and it, in particular, to the house of Jacob. "O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with Eastern ways, false worship. We know that's true today. Just look around. They are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, wealth beyond any national comparison out of all of history. There is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. In modern parlance, you know, our land is full of what? Transportation, vehicles. We've always understood this to apply in this way. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. Would we be guilty in our time of worshiping the things that we create? Our modern marvels, the wonderful blessings of that we've been given? Well, we certainly, at the expense of serving God, have turned to these things, and that is what preoccupies too many people in this time. And that's why, maybe, it's so hard to get the message of the truth through to people. They're self-satisfied. Nothing wrong, but they're not serving. They're not worshiping the God of the Bible. Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4, since we're in this book, and look at who God is seeking. Again, paralleling John 4 and what Jesus Christ said. In Isaiah 66, let's read verses 1 through 4. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. And I'll stop there. The next couple of verses kind of flesh that out a little bit. But on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. That individual who is seeking God has a chance to have his worship accepted. Sometimes in our lives we have to come to that point where we turn back to our God when we repent. You know, the example is there of the nation of Judah in particular. At various times a good king would arise who would turn to God, and God would return to the nation because of that kind of an attitude of humility. The very foundation that gives rise to worshiping God in spirit and truth. Well, having said all that, we come to this statement that I've referred to before, that the Church of God has also at various times turned to false worship. At least some have. And we have to analyze this and come to understand that doctrine is important. Doctrine should represent the truth of God. And Jesus presented his teachings, his doctrine, just as we should. And I'd like to review that because I think this is the very turning point of the whole sermon that we need to understand and always be aware of. It's the thing we all have to fight for. Not only in the sense of talking about historically what we've gone through, but in the future as well. There will be challenges. In John chapter 7, let's read verses 16 through 18. John chapter 7 and verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. And in verse 17, if anyone wants to do his will, speaking of God's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And then in verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. And in just a little statement, just a few words here. Christ is identifying what has given rise to the rebellion of Satan, the first one to rebel, all the way down to this time and into the future. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Again, Jesus Christ speaking of himself. But it is the standard that we are to follow when it comes to doctrine. Not our own doctrines, but his who sent us. That is God's. If you closely study what Jesus said to the seven churches, adherence to the truth was central to his concern, because he talked about the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 who got off track, who started following false doctrines and serving false gods. And he warned them sternly, and he was talking to the church of God, not to those who weren't, but to those who should have known better, and he warned them. And in some cases he had to come and remove them as a representative of him and raise up someone else who would be faithful to the doctrines that arise from the Bible and not out of man's own imagination. False teachers, along with false doctrines, led people away from the truth, as it has been in our day. And walking contrary to the truth does not lead to God, no matter how many times people try to verify it from their own rationale and reasoning. And he will not accept that kind of worship. Paul gave some instructions in two of his letters, and I'd like to just pick up a couple of the statements. First, in 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, he makes this statement. It's one sentence among many. 2 Thessalonians 5, 19, he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." That's an ongoing battle for each one of us, to not quench the Spirit of God. And you think of, you know, we've talked about it before, throwing water on a flame. And if you throw onto God's Spirit cares of this world, apart from God and apart from the kind of relationship we should have, we can quench the Spirit. And it has happened to whole groups of people, and it has happened to individuals. It's something we must be on guard against if we are to truly expect that God will accept our worship. Then in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, Paul makes this statement to his young minister, Timothy. He says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Stir it up. Don't quench it. Use the Spirit of God. And you can't do that if you're not learning more and more and growing in understanding of God's way. It means you get your nose into the Bibles that you have in front of you. You study the literature. You come to an understanding that is what Christ was talking about earlier, about building that foundation that is on rock and not on sand, because the trials will come, I promise you. And whether you can endure those will really depend on whether you have this ongoing relationship with God through these kinds of activities. Now, although this was written about an elder's responsibility and qualification, consider what Paul is saying as it might apply and as it could be applied to the church of God in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. It's a church we should be doing this. Titus 1 and verse 9, "Holding fast the faithful word as we have been taught," that, and I'm inserting some pronouns here, "that we may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." It's a battle of our generation. It's to, through sound doctrine, both exhort and convict those who contradict. Doctrine is important because it should represent the truth of God. Brethren, we come to this inescapable fact. We must worship God according to His will, just as Jesus Christ did. You know, the Word of God absolutely resounds with this understanding. Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and read the first 6 verses of this chapter. And be mindful again, and think about the times that we live in. Think about yourselves individually, each one of us. And I apply this certainly to myself. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, and with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Something Rob was giving reference to in his sermonette earlier about the spiritual sickness that we can easily allow ourselves to fall into. Rather, we are to have this kind of love that sustains our relationship, not just individually with God, but we have a kind of a corporate responsibility here for the sake of the Church of God to make it a healthy place to grow and flourish in. Endeavoring, in verse 3, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Again, note that there's a responsibility that we have. There is one body and one Spirit, but as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Speaks about unity, about that oneness, not about just anybody's choice in the matter, not about a bunch of confused and differing doctrines, but a solid front, a forward-leaning way of looking at things that is accomplished because it's empowered by the truth. We live in a time when the faith we embrace is under assault and has been under assault. The truth of God has been corrupted. Now, to the degree that that influences us and affects us, we must certainly be on guard. We've come through some pretty serious battles, and I'm not talking here about anything that we're facing, except that we need to be mindful of the road we've already traveled, and to not take it for granted, but to become even stronger. And to that end, let's read Jude verses 17 through 25. Because late in the history of the first era of the Church of God, that first generation Jude, a brother of Jesus Christ, a half-brother, was inspired to record these words, and they're now left for us to consider. In Jude, verse 17, it says, "But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual or worldly persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. And yet these are the ones who try to lead, who do not have the Spirit or the truth." Verse 20, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." This is the kind and the qualitative worship that we should be offering to our God. "Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Now, in verses 22 and 23, you can follow along with the versions that you have, but I want to read this from the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, in verse 22, because it's just a little bit clearer, I think. It says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting." We have that. Work with, help, strengthen your brethren, in other words. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Again, contrasting the flesh with the spirit, looking at that. And then in verses 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Words of praise and worship before our God. Jesus taught, and I'm going to go back to John chapter 4 and verse 23, the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. This is our challenge, and more importantly, to worship God in spirit and in truth is our calling, brethren. God has sought us out to be his true worshipers. Tiny little groups of people, even considering all of the churches of God against the mass of humanity that is alive right now, God has sought us out to be his true worshipers. Make certain we never, never turn away from him.